The lectionary gospel lesson on which pastors are encouraged to preach for the first Sunday after Christmas is always John 1, 1 through 18. Over the years, I've probably preached more sermons on this passage than any other passage in all of Scripture. And I've never done it justice, and I probably won't do it justice again today. As you heard from this chapter, the lesson that was read today, it is rich. It is full of theology and practical application for Christian life. I'm beginning to wonder if it's possible to absorb in one setting or one reading or one hearing all that's contained in this text. And I think not. And I think that's probably why the church in its wisdom has said that this ought to be preached at least once a year, so that we hear these things which are said about Jesus. John doesn't give us any of the details of Jesus' birth. Instead, he begins his gospel with the familiar phrase, "In the beginning." Where have you heard that before? In the beginning. Hopefully, your minds are taken back to the very beginning, the first chapter of Genesis. And there God created the heavens and the earth, and all was very good. But it didn't remain good for very long. Man soon fell into sin. And when sin entered creation, darkness and death immediately followed, shattering God's creation. Soon we have Cain murdering his brother Abel. Sons of Adam and Eve, corrupted so quickly that one murders the other. Of the good creation that we see in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, sin turns this whole world upside down, stands it on its head. And we know that it needs to be altered. The world needs to be turned back right side up. We all know this, don't we? As you watch the TV, you read the news, how many times do you say to yourself, everything is backwards? We want it frontwards. The world is turned upside down, and we need it to be turned right side up. But who can do this? Who can turn the world right side up again? The story of the Old Testament is the story of God's gracious promise to bring about this recreation. What sin has destroyed in creation, God promises to make new. And so all of the Old Testament is the promise and the history around that promise that God makes of sending someone who will recreate the world, who will turn it back right side up. And so God promises to Eve a seed who will crush the serpent's head, kill him, kill his power who brought sin into the world. He promises to Abraham a child through whom this seed would come. He promises to David a son. The seed will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is this person, the seed of Eve, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who will turn the world right side up again. Now we know this. We've read the Old Testament. We've heard this. Calvin wrote, merely to know that the Son of God was born on earth does not get us very far. We must also know why he was sent into the world and the benefits he has brought to us. John gives us, rather than the details of Jesus' birth, John gives us the who and the why of the incarnation. In John, we see who Jesus is in the first chapter of John more clearly than we see in the narratives of Jesus' birth in Matthew and Luke. In John, we see the why of the incarnation wrapped up good and tight for us in this first chapter. He wants us to know that Jesus is the one sent by the Father to bring into effect the new creation. Jesus will turn the world right side up. And so John's first chapter is deliberately patterned after the first chapter of Genesis. And he explains how that points towards the work of Jesus Christ. You will remember that the climax of the first chapter of Genesis was God's creation of man. In the beginning, God created. And at the end of the sixth day, climax of the first chapter is the creation of Adam. The climax of the first chapter of John is the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world and our nature. So instead of the history of Jesus' birth, John starts off with the significance of Jesus' birth. And then he points out who Jesus is and what he will do. So who is Jesus? John says Jesus is the Word. Now, what is the significance of referring to Jesus as the Word? Well, remember in Genesis 1, which is John's model for this chapter, God spoke and his word effected his will. He spoke things into existence. Let there be light. And there was light. John tells us that everything that exists was created through Jesus. It's as if the Father speaks, but it's Jesus' voice who's heard. Everything that is created comes into existence through Jesus. The entire world has its origin in the person and work of Jesus. By the way, is this important? I sit in presbytery and listen to exams from time to time, and candidates come in and they want to equivocate on this more often than not because they don't want to buck whatever the trend is on creation and evolution, and so they try to downplay it. Is this important? That God created all things out of nothing? That everything that exists came through him? Well, yes, it is. It's the very foundation of the Christian faith. Read the creeds. The first article in all of the Christian creeds are that God created everything. It's foundational. The world was created by God through his word. This means, and the world knows this, by the way, this means that all of creation belongs to God and that all of creation is under the authority of God. And that's why the world fights against creation, because it doesn't want to be under the control of God. It doesn't want to be accountable to God. If God hasn't created, if we've created ourselves, if everything's come into existence all on its own, then if there is a God, he really is irrelevant to this creation because it's not his. It's ours. And we are the apex creature at the top of the chain of being. Right? Genesis, the New Testament, both begins with the foundation that all things that exist were created by God through Christ. This also informs us, by the way, that the word is authoritative, that the world is power. The word is powerful. John speaks and things come into existence. So it will be for Jesus. So John's gospel begins with this, who Jesus is. And what do we have in the next chapter? Jesus goes to a party. He goes to a wedding feast. And they run out of wine. Uh-oh. Jesus says, fill the pots with water. And when they start to pull the water out, it is the best wine any of them have ever drunk. What's going on here? Jesus speaks and there is a new creation. water is turned into wine. And not just Mogan David, the very best wine. Okay? The steward makes note of that. What's John teaching us? New creation. Jesus is the one who can set the world right. He can turn it back right side up. His word is creative. He sees the leper and he speaks, and the leper is healed. He sees the dead widow's son from Nain, and he speaks, and the son is raised. He sees the hungry, and he speaks, and fish and bread are miraculously multiplied to feed them. What are we seeing in him? Jesus is God. He is the creator, and he is effecting the new creation. He is rolling back the effects of sin onto our world. Jesus, as the Word of God, has the authority and the power to bring in this new creation. Words also reveal. They reveal something of the one who speaks them, don't they? In a similar way, Jesus is the revelation of God. As Jesus speaks, something, someone is revealed to us. Since he is God, since he was with the Father from all eternity, there is no better revelation from God to us than the words and life of Jesus. Remember, was it Philip in the upper room? Show us the Father, he says to Jesus, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus says, oh, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Want to know what God is like? Read the Gospels. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God that has been given to us. He is the Word made flesh. The Greek word for word in this chapter is logos. For the Greek philosophers, the logos was a great philosophical idea that was the foundation of all rationality for their systems by which they could understand the world. John wants you to know that the logos, the word, is not an abstract principle but an actual person. The way to understand the world is to know and to believe in Jesus. He is our logos. Our understanding of God and of the world and of ourselves does not come from philosophy. Instead, our philosophy is built upon the response to the revelation we have received in Jesus Christ. Do you understand the difference? Rather than taking an abstract principle, as the Greeks did, and trying to develop something by it, we take a specific person, God in our flesh. And it's from Jesus and his interpretation of all of God's revelation that we build our philosophy, our world and life view, how we see God and ourselves and our neighbor. We build from that. Because Jesus is the revelation of God. So first, John tells us that Jesus is the Word. And I've only scratched the surface on that, by the way. Second, he tells us that Jesus is the light. God's first act of creation was to bring light out of darkness. As we heard yesterday, the birth of Jesus was accompanied by great light. The glory of the Lord shone on the shepherds, bright, brilliant light. The wise men followed the light of a star, and we'll talk about that more next week at Epiphany. Jesus, John tells us, is actually the light of the world. Jesus brings the light of God into the darkness that has entered our creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about light and how it works. At home, Eric put these new lights in and they're much brighter. I thought it was just my eyes going bad. They are going bad, but they're not as bad as I thought they were. And I got one of these lights and I took it home and I put it in our closet. It's kind of real light. And I put it on and I turned it on and my wife said, wow, the sun is coming out of the ceiling in the closet. We could actually see all of the individual colors and lights on the clothes that I hadn't been able to see for a long time. Light as revelation. Light as revealing, right? We take light for granted because it's instantly accessible to us. I can get the kind of light I want by screwing in the right kind of bulb. We flip on the light switch, and there it is. But light is precious. Light is necessary for all of life. God designed us so that we can't live without light. We also need it to see. We need the light for things to grow, right? We need the light for the vitamin D that builds our immune systems, as we're learning. We need light, but we also need it to see where we are, where we're going. Keeps us from stumbling, well, hopefully, right? And so in Scripture, light is often used as a metaphor for both knowledge and truth. We use it that way too. Have you ever heard someone say that he was thinking or was studying something and finally the light came on? Did you think literally? You think, well, he was reading or studying in the dark? What a bozo. You didn't think that. You understood immediately what he meant. Revelation. Understanding. He'd been thinking about something and the light came on. He understood now as he hadn't understood before. This is a metaphor for revelation, knowledge, insight. John wants you to know that Jesus is the light of the world. It is in Jesus that we see and know God. It is in Jesus that we understand ourselves as we really are. It is through the light, the revelation that we get in Jesus that we know where the world comes from, why it's here, how it's supposed to live, where it's headed. All of these big questions of life are answered in the person and work of Jesus because he is the light of the world. Not the light only for us, but the light of every creature that ever existed, created in the image of God. Jesus is the light that shows us how to live. Come follow me, he says to his disciples repeatedly. He is the light for that too. And this is light on the big questions. This is answers to the big questions. Oh no, I don't have them all worked out, but I know where to find them, and I have a rudimentary outline of them. Where did I come from? Right? Where did you come from? What does the light of Revelation tell you about that? You build your life on answers to these questions. Why are you here? What's purpose of life? Jesus reveals that to us, don't we? How are we supposed to live? From what source do we develop our ethics? Jesus tells us that, doesn't he? Jesus is the light on all of these important questions in life. We build our lives on Jesus. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. I used to sing that ditty in Bible school, right? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And what's the rock? Jesus. Not an abstract philosophy, not a book theology. Theology is response. We build our lives on Jesus because he is the light of God. And this light that comes to us in Jesus is so bright that John can say that it shines on everyone. The light that Jesus shines, the life that he brings, is not offered to some on the basis of their moral purity or their IQ or their ethnicity or their sex, and withheld from others for the same reason. The light of Jesus, when John says it shines on everyone, first means that all kinds of people, every created being, Jesus came and the light is for them too. It's not exclusively for one race, one nation, one people. And he's also saying that the light that is so bright, reflecting in creation, reflecting in his church, is so bright that its rays touch everyone, as the sun's rays touch everyone. To be sure, some shield their eyes. Some wear dark sunglasses anytime the word of Jesus is spoken, so they won't be illumined with his light. Some try to hide the light, try to find the off switch or a curtain to block it. Some try to suppress the light. Paul in Romans talks about the light of God's revelation is so widespread that everybody knows. And he says they suppress it. And the word he uses, it's like putting, you know, on one of those, what's those little pop goes the weasel things the kids used to have? And at a certain point it just pops off and then you have to really press to get it down. That's the word Paul uses. They just like they're pressing and standing and sitting on the light to keep it from shining, because they don't want to be confronted with it. But they are anyway. Note the end of verse 5. John writes, in our translation, the darkness did not comprehend the light. Now that's okay, it's a good translation. The word comprehend can be translated comprehend, or some translations as overtake, as in extinguished. And I kind of like both ideas here. The darkness did not understand the light. Here's my expanded version. Neither could it put it out. The darkness didn't understand it. The darkness cannot extinguish the light of Christ. The light of Jesus in the world will never be extinguished. Some have tried. Sanhedrin tried right after Pentecost. Sanhedrin tried before Pentecost when they had Jesus put to death. They thought, if we just get rid of Jesus, we'll get rid of this idea that he is the Messiah. And they didn't. Rome tried to put it out and it couldn't. Various tyrannical governments have fought against the light down through history. And they are gone, and the light is still here, and the church still joyfully gathers to worship the Lord. So John tells us that Jesus is the Word. John tells us that Jesus is the light. John also tells us that Jesus is the Word become flesh. This is the significance of the incarnation. God became man. The child born of Mary is both God and man, two natures in one person. John is telling us that the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things that were created, was there at the very beginning and spoke creation into existence, that this person humbled himself to enter the womb of the Virgin Mary and to clothe himself with our flesh and our nature, so that he could identify with us. Now we know, because we've read the rest of the Bible, that Jesus's incarnation is absolutely necessary for our salvation. The book of Hebrews reminds us that we need someone in our nature. We need a new Adam, a second or a last Adam, that is our covenant head and representative, who will stand before God clean and can be offered as our Passover lamb. My wife and I have a habit we started years ago, is the kids come over and decorate the tree. We've got these little crosses and they put crosses on the tree. Why? To remind us that that's the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus was born in order to die. The book of Hebrews reminds us that we need someone in our nature to defeat sin and Satan. And Jesus was that person whom the Father sent into the world. John doesn't stop with saying the Word that created took on flesh for us. He adds and dwelt among us. And all of you who have been here for any time know that the Greek word translated dwelt is a rare word, tabernacle. Again, John is calling our attention to something from the Old Testament. The tabernacle and later the temple was the place where God's glory was more fully revealed to his people. It was the place where God dwelt with man. John is saying that God made his tabernacle his home in Jesus. And that God makes his tabernacle, his temple, the place where he dwells today with Jesus. And as we saw with Bonhoeffer this morning, the person of Jesus is more than just Jesus, it is his church. He makes his body the temple of the Lord. John will remind us again in almost the last chapter of the New Testament. We get to Revelation chapter 21, John wrote, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." What's John pointing to? The church, the temple, the body of Christ, in which God now dwells. And so Jesus is our Emmanuel. Jesus really is our Emmanuel, God with us. You today are in Jesus Christ. You today are members of the body of Christ. All that Christ did, he accomplished for you, specifically for you. You today are members of the body of Christ and are blocks in the temple. Notice I didn't say blockheads. Blocks in the temple that Jesus is building. We are his people, and God is with us. As we gather as his temple, we are in the very presence of God. Heaven and earth are joined today. Now, we can't see it, but we live by faith. We know that it is true. And Jesus, who is the Word, God is with us. He has made his tabernacle the church. He tabernacles with us. C.S. Lewis called this the grand miracle, the mystery of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity took human flesh and nature and entered our history. This truth we can't fully understand. It is something that overwhelms our minds. God became man. And yet it's the most exciting event in all of human history. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Right? God's love for the world is he sends his Son, that he gives his Son for you. That's love, isn't it? And by the way, it is a bit silly to say that Jesus was a great prophet or a wise philosopher or a good teacher, but not God in our flesh. That's just silly, right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and the Father are one. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now, these statements that Jesus made are either true or they're false. Can't equivocate about this. They're propositional statements. I am the way to the Father. Nobody comes to the Father except for me. I am the light of the world. He even uses I am 6 times in John as the name that God gave to Moses for himself. Now, those statements are either true or false. If his statements are false, then C.S. Lewis reminded us that Jesus is on the order of a lunatic who proclaimed himself to be a poached egg. Now, that's a real lunatic, right? The very best we could say about him is he's seriously deluded about his own identity. Such a person is not a prophet, nor a wise man, or even a good teacher. But if the statement is true that Jesus said, then we best listen, we best believe, we best follow Jesus. Put our hope and trust in him. John adds that in Jesus we see the glory of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, let me scratch the surface, and that's all I'm doing today is scratching surfaces. You see the glory of God in Jesus' incarnation. In Jesus, we see God in our nature became man for us. We see the glory of God's wisdom in Jesus' life and works. Want to see the Father? Watch Jesus. We see the glory of God's love as Jesus takes your very nature in order to become your Passover lamb. Augustine wrote that Jesus was life for us and we were death for him. It's a great statement, isn't it? We see the glory of God's power in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The glory of God is revealed in the person and words and works and actions of Jesus. John calls Jesus the only begotten of the Father. The words only begotten refer to Jesus' uniqueness. He is uniquely God's Son. That is his relationship with the Father. And yet he is fully God. We try to explain this, and I think attempts to explain this are good. We refer to the economic Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit took upon themselves specific task, divided the work, specific task for the salvation of mankind. That's fine. The Creed refers to this as the eternal generation of the Son, begotten yet always existing. Okay? Always the Son. Can I explain this? No. When Augustine was asked to explain this, he responded, "How do I know?" Only he did it in Latin. How do I know? Are you asking a mere human how God the Son was begotten? Don't know. Don't know how this works. I agree with Augustine. I'm a mere creature who lives by faith. But I live by faith. And the point of the revelation of Jesus becoming man for us is to see the proof of God's love for us. He sent his Son for you. John brings to our attention another truth. This is the truth that we are in desperate need, not only of God's truth, but also of his grace. John wrote that the law was given through Moses. That's a good thing. The law was a good and gracious gift of God, for it pointed us in the right direction. But as Paul will later point out, the law, though our teacher, cannot change our hearts. You know this is true. The commandment, thou shalt not steal, does not cause me to respect my neighbor and his property. That commandment cannot drive covetousness and envy from my heart. The law can't change my heart. I need something else. The law can't transform us into children of God. We need something else. We need God's grace. And thankfully, grace and truth, John says, came in Jesus. The grace necessary to transform our hearts to believe and live the truth as God's children come to us in Jesus. Verses 16 and 17 of our text this morning are almost a shout of victory. You have, John says, received the fullness of Jesus. That is, all that he has is yours. Jesus is the elder son, we read. He is the firstborn, and we are his brother. All that Jesus had and accomplished belongs to you too. Understand that? You have received, John writes, grace for grace. But what in the world is grace for grace? Well, it's abundant grace. It's grace after grace. It's grace piled on top of grace. It's God's loving kindness, his faithfulness. God has kept his covenant. He will keep it for you. Grace after grace, love after love. Come in here on Sunday and we kneel down and we confess our sins. You ever had to confess the same sin twice? If anybody says no, see me afterwards, okay? we confess the same failings, the same problems over and over and over and over again. Sometimes I feel like raising my hand and just holding up a number. Remember God? Grace for grace. What does God do? Through the work of Jesus Christ, there's grace for grace piled on grace. He forgives us. He restores us over and over and over again. His love, his covenant faithfulness is never failing. As often as you repent and confess your sin, that's as often as he forgives and restores you. And this is what John is telling us here. But why you? Why is it that you receive this grace for grace? Well, it's not simply because you've received Jesus as Savior and King. You have, of course. But all men are naturally inclined and disposed not to hear the gospel or to see Jesus. So what happened that our ears were opened? What happened that we were unblinded so we could see? John tells us this too. Who were born not of blood, not of ethnicity, not of family connections, the election of God, the grace of God cut through Israel, cuts through families, cuts through nations. You have received Jesus because God in his sovereign grace has opened your eyes to see the light. He has opened your ears to hear the word. He has opened your hearts to believe and to love the Lord Jesus, who is your God. We gather at Christmas joyfully to give thanks to God for the grace that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, Maundy Thursday, Ascension, Epiphany, when the gospel is revealed to the Gentiles. We gather all of these times to give thanks because we know it is not our doing at all. It is God's grace. God opened your eyes to see, and so you give thanks for the light. God opened your ears to hear, and so you give thanks for the word and the work of the Spirit. You and I could not have imagined the answer to the question, how can the world be turned right side up again? If God's revelation had stopped when Adam and Eve sinned, we'd have had no idea how to do it. We couldn't have come up with the idea that God himself could become man for us. It's all God's work. It's all his grace for us. And the fact that God would become man and become our Passover lamb, even the apostles had trouble believing this during Jesus' lifetime. You remember Jesus at Galilee say, come on, it's time for me to go to Jerusalem and die. And the apostles taking him aside, especially Peter, say, no, that's not the plan. And Jesus says, oh, yes, it is. They couldn't conceive until God opened their eyes to see and their ears hearts to hear and to understand. From beginning to end, salvation is entirely a work of God's grace for us. At Christmas, we give gifts in thankfulness of the great gift that God has given to us. Don't lose sight of that. I enjoy gift giving, and Linda and I will be doing a lot. We do these little things for the 12 days of Christmas. It's a lot of fun. But all of that is based on something else. It's an outworking that we are sharing this joy and thanksgiving with others because of what God has done for us. He gave us the greatest of gifts, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself our nature through the Virgin Mary so that he might live and open our eyes to see as he walks among his people. So that he could open our ears to hear as the Word who created speaks to us in the Gospels. So that he might give us faith to believe and to follow him as the Son of God, our Savior, and as our King. And so today, we shout with joy, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thanks to you. We've come out again this day to give thanks to you for your grace and love and compassion to us. For what we could never have imagined, you did plan to send Christ and our nature. We are thankful that he has done so, that you have done so. Continue to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to love, that we might follow him who entered history for us. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.